The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We march on this morning in Genesis 38. We are in verses 1 through 5. The analysis, pick up page 4 of our notes. The church is believers. It's not a building. It constitutes all believers, the church universal, those who are alive today at Pentecost, and exist through the church age, ending with the rapture. When these believers assemble themselves together for the teaching of God's word, they become a local church, and in that setting, they comprise a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for the believer priest to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine as so disseminated under their right under shepherd. It is in this way that the believer becomes familiar with and recognizes and understands what the issues in regards to Christian life is, what God expects of them, and what it means to glorify God both in time as well as eternity. And the fact that it is an academic setting, the study is not the standard fleshly exercise of the brain computer. It demands something additional in this regard, and this is the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit as saving faith. The indwelling is unconditional, is permanent. The filling of God the Holy Spirit is conditional, is conditioned based on personal sin, and whether or not one deals with that personal sin correctly and adequately before God and otherwise overrules it. When one engages in personal sin, they neutralize the filling of God the Holy Spirit. How one regains that filling is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. In our prayer confession, homologeo in the Greek means to name, cite, acknowledge. You may or may not feel sorry for your sins. That's between you and God. And when you do so confess, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. It is up to the believer priest then in that capacity, as the information that is being disseminated is spiritual in nature, to have God the Holy Spirit in the rightful place of rulership and filling us in the study of His Word. Otherwise, you will compromise it in some form or fashion by utilizing the fleshly brain computer, which is contaminated, obviously, with the sin nature, the simple trend of Adam, and as Paul says, hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine. We don't want that. We want to at least be able to have the advantage of knowing clearly what God's Word is and what it means to us in that respect. And obviously, staying in fellowship is up to the individual believer then to overrule their sin nature during Bible class, rebound if you have to again, even then. And through self-determination, the rebound technique, we are able to handle the STA correctly and out before God in this particular setting. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, let every man be a liar, but your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it, and for the understanding of those of it, for those who are true seekers of you, who are willing to follow your protocol of the filling of God the Holy Spirit and the proper role chain of command, and the communicating gifts so designed to impart the truth of your word to those throughout our dispensation of grace in the church. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 38 of Genesis. Again, it takes a little winding up to get into this chapter. As I noted for you, the chapter is parenthetical to the primary theme of Joseph that preceded 38 in chapter 37, and then we'll re-engage in chapters 39 and following. The chapter 38 addresses the person of Judah in the brotherhood of Jacob's sons. As we know, Judah perpetuates the line of Christ. In the chapter, we will see that Judah, in spite of this prestigious position that he acquires in time, that he will example religious reversionism, essentially, exercising a system of human good with a self-righteous, if you will, attitude, energy of the flesh, and engaging, obviously, also in personal sin. Yet he continues to perpetuate the line of Christ. And he is designed in the parenthetical, topical discussion of this chapter to illustrate that the line of Christ perpetuated with this ultimate result of the promised seed, not based on human experience, not based on whether an individual is good or even practices the truth of Bible doctrine correctly. But it is based on a system of faith which is underwritten by God's love under the principle of grace. So grace underwrites the whole theme of chapter 38 of Judah. And it is the student's responsibility to perceive in regards to addressing this chapter, to keep that always in mind, as it brings into clarity all the sinful and otherwise unrighteous activity that is revealed and presented as recorded in regards to Judah, his family, and others around him throughout the chapter. Now, his self-righteousness is exposed at the beginning of our verses here, just rereading verses 1 through 5. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in to her. Verse 3, so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. Verse 4, then she conceived again and bore a son, and named him Onan. And verse 5, and she bore still another son, and named him Shelah, and is at Kazib that she bore him. So just pick up point 47, page 4 of our notes. Now, the most obvious reason here for Judah's departure is illustrated in the Hebrew verb translated departed. It is literally yarad in the Hebrew, which means to descend. So, chapter 37, as we saw, ended with the Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery in the caravan that took him to Egypt. Judah was instrumental in regards to the whole affair in the fact that he at least stopped his brothers from murdering Joseph, which was on their itinerary, and to simply sell him off. And then they just tell their father whatever lie they need to concoct in that regards, that he'd been killed by some wild beast. As we saw, Jacob didn't need anyone to lead him on, as he was under his own sin nature. And he came to that conclusion apart from any words being spoken by the brothers. And the events that occur now chronologically occur in sequence after that event. So Judah packs up in regards to his personal possessions, and he leaves the Jacob brotherhood. So 48, now the verb descended geographically recognizes his travels taking him from a higher elevation to lower elevation. In the Hebrew, that is the way directions, if you will, are given to go up or go down, if you will, in regard to one's travels is not north and south as we understand it in English. It refers to elevation from a lower plane to a higher elevation, such as hill country or mountains, etc. Also, directions of north, south, east, and west are generally from the perception from the location of Jerusalem. So for your information and reading the scriptures, that's what's going on. So geographically, obviously, Judah was residing with his father and brothers in the higher mountainous region, in the Bethel area, etc. And he goes down to the plains or a lower elevation, at least from his previous location. However, it does image his spiritual demeanor at this point in time. He departed. So literally, physically, looks at him moving to a lower elevation. But spiritually, it is figurative in that regards. And throughout the chapter, that's part of the challenge in interpreting chapter 38, is taking the historical narrative and extracting from it all the spiritual illustrations and principles that are designed to be interpreted and understood otherwise. So 49, figuratively here, it illustrates further spiritual descent after Operation Sell Joseph back in chapter 37. So 50, this leads the reader then into the topical illustration of grace intended for this chapter. That is, even in continuing spiritual dereliction or descent, Judah will perpetuate the promised seed. Obviously, one has to read ahead in some aspects of the scripture to understand the background and what's going on in regards to the things at hand. And we know that Judah produces the kingly line of rulers for Israel, and through his line, the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant, that is the Messiah, will come forth. And here we have this presentation of the man, the patriarch, if you will, of this kingly line who's going to perpetuate the seed of Messiah in this chapter that is almost embarrassing in regards to his representation as a believer. So this leads us then into the very principle, well, that it can only mean one thing. God's going to grace this man out big time. He does grace him out big time. And so you have to mold that in, meld that in regards to the whole perception of perpetuating the line of Christ. So 51, now here Judah determines that life with his believing family was not sufficient and opted to embrace those in the cosmos. The fundies often do not know what to do with Old Testament saints based on their spiritual malfeasance, personal sins that they engage in, etc. And yet, they are regarded as believers, good Christians. Christians in the sense that they look forward to the coming Christ. Yet, they remain believers. And that is because a lot of Christians, and pastors included, do not understand the fact that believers can engage in a simple activity just as, at the same level as even unbelievers. That's why Paul consistently exhorts in the New Testament not to operate as your counterpart unbelieving types, because it's possible to do so. You still have a sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And all the verses that comes out, it recognizes that we as believers live in simple flesh and our nature is still alive and well. Well, maybe it's well. Depends on whether you got the COVID or not. But anyway. And they don't know what to do with these believers. All of Judah's brothers, Jacob's sons, are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant by proxy. They are considered all to be believers. Yet we see already some of the activities they've engaged in as believers. David, king who comes from the line of Judah, is a king by which all other kings of Israel, he becomes their standard of righteousness. Yet David is also guilty of his own personal sins, such as murder of Bathsheba's husband and adultery. But yet, in no place can you find in the scriptures that he's lost his salvation or any of these have lost their salvation otherwise. Again, that comes all back down to the doctrines that we've reviewed already to make sure you have them clear in your hand, clear in your mind that salvation from eternal condemnation, salvation phase one, is not based on our experience in time. What we are, if you will, in regards to our works, our actions, and our fleshly endeavors. It is a system based on faith. It's the only system that is made available in order for salvation to be provided for all of mankind in the most impartial and fair equity manner in regards to the human race. And it is a system of grace. It is a free gift of God, as Paul so states, given to men, but without works, lest any man should boast. See? So, the line of Christ represents that the salvation package that is provided for mankind is through grace, is through a system of faith for all who will avail themselves of faith in Jesus Christ in that vein. For Old Testament saints, they had to look forward in time to the coming Messiah. For those who lived during the first Advent, they had to identify Him right there on the spot, experientially. Like those who, in the shortness of our history before us, will have to identify the Antichrist experientially on the planet and know what they're facing. For those of us who live after the fact, we look back in time. In the millennium, it will once again change as those who exist during the millennium become believers. They again in time have to identify the ruler of the world as their Messiah. And again, it just kind of blows your mind recognizing that at the end of the millennium, even though Christ is ruling personally on this planet, there will be unbelievers as many as sand as the seashore. And that just shows you the nature of negative volition. If a person is not willing to come to faith on their own self-determination, there's not a damn thing that anybody in this world can do to change their mind. You got to understand that. It's not just some salesman's technique in regard to evangelizing and things of this nature. Jesus Christ, either that or else Jesus Christ failed miserably in his ministry. Because the majority of Israel remained in unbelief. And God jammed them and put them under the fifth cycle of discipline as a nation for it. Well, what did He do wrong? Well, did He just not hold His head just right? Did he not cater? You know, that's what a lot of evangelists like to do is cater to people, cater to their SCAs. That's what preachers do. That's what the fundy world is all about, is catering to people and their emotions and their STAs, rather than just getting up and doing their job and representing the truth like they're supposed to, see. So, obviously, volition comes into play. One must recognize that. And it is through a system of faith. If God could come up with some other system where we could have worked our way out of our mess that we got into, He would have done it. He wouldn't have sacrificed his uniquely begotten son otherwise. No parent would do that. But there's only one system. And that is out of necessity because mankind, because of the disobedience in the garden, tamed for themselves a fallen estate. They became spiritually dead through their disobedience to God. They became unrighteous, and the principle is that men could not produce anything better than themselves. So through the procreation process, every infant that is born into this world, which soul life begins at birth, not in the womb, whatever abortion is, one thing I can tell you it's not is murder. As sinful as may be otherwise in regards to people's activities, it is not murder, because the soul is not put into the human body until the point of birth, when the baby takes its first breath. So we've dealt with all that already in Genesis. We've documented under the law, etc., the Mosaic law, that this is a principle that you are to hold to and recognize it's the truth in regard to men. And but in that condition, the baby is born into the world spiritually dead, without a human spirit. And hence they need to regain that human spirit. That is the principle of the new birth, known as regeneration. And that occurs through saving faith. And under their spiritual death, they have sin accounted against them. So that means that each of the individuals born in this world are credited with righteousness with a minus sign in front of it, minus R. Because they can never ever be perfectly righteous from that point on. And God is really picky in regards to whom He has fellowship with, because He is absolutely righteous. He will not partake and have fellowship with anything less than Himself morally. You want to know how important it is to be righteous. And it's what gives God His character, His perfection. And it is only through the system of faith in one person who had and possessed that plus R, and was willing to give it up on behalf of mankind, it is through that system that we are able to then obtain our own plus R, and that is we share Christ's righteousness in that regards through faith. So there's your system. There's the principles. This is how it works. Otherwise, you find yourself going off in the avenues of partiality, inequality, etc., in regards to trying to determine who's saved and who's not saved, if it's based on a standard of relative righteousness. Again, relative righteousness is how the majority of mankind tends to operate when it comes to religion and Christians and for their own right in regards to their Christian life. Keep the commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments. How many times I heard that growing up? See, how do you get in heaven? Keep the Ten Commandments. What happens if you mess up? Well, go back and redo it again. Smack yourself aside the head and tell yourself you're not going to do it again. Yeah, like all that really works. See, I know because I've tried. So Judah exemplifies this whole doctrine of grace, of salvation, in regards to his person, as recorded here in the narrative of chapter 38. And here he starts off with this form of self-righteousness, which is a knee-jerk reaction, often by believers to other believers, because of their own, because of other believers' failures in life. So, 51, again, Judah determines that life with his believing family was not sufficient and opted to embrace those in the cosmos. He leaves his brothers. He leaves his father. And he goes out and he embraces one Hira, the Adullamite. He's had enough of the assembly at home, see, which the family affair would recognize would parallel today the local church, basically. So 52, the examples of primary failure among believers disregarded the doctrine of separation detrimental to their faith too. He goes out and he embraces a Gentile that is obviously negative to doctrine. All indications, he's not even a believer. James 4:4 makes it very clear that if you want to embrace a negative volition in the world as your friend, as your comrade of life, then you are engaged in spiritual infidelity and you place yourself on the animosity side of God's wrath. You become His enemy. However many enemies you may have in this world, there's one you don't want to have. That's God. But this is a doctrine, the doctrine of separation has been beaten down by the fundy world. And even many of those who are otherwise under verse-by-verse types of teaching, the ICE types of ministries, reject this principle and reject this doctrine. And we see where they're at today. You can walk in to their general locations and it doesn't take long and you see the syrupy fundyism that's embedded in them. So Judah, the first thing he does is he violates the doctrine of separation in reaction to all that's going on around him. For whatever's motivating him. I'm not trying to second guess why he did it. It's just that he did it. See. So 53, no matter his motivation separating from his brothers, he abandons the family that God had provided as covenant heirs and set out on a path of his own. It's not going to be good enough to stay here. I can't serve God in this capacity. I gotta leave. I gotta run away. See. I can do this on my own. I don't need my father Jacob to be a spiritual head as a communicator of doctrine anymore. As it would operate under the familial priesthood in the transition period of the patriarchs. So four, his actions have at least a stench of self-righteousness. Enhanced human good. Self-righteousness being the exercise of one's own standard of righteousness that is obviously in compromise or antagonism to the truth of doctrine. So his actions had the stench of self-righteousness and hence human good, designed to complement his previous personal sins in chapter 37. Again, another area that has to be cleared up in one's thinking, that there is a form of good that is not acceptable to God. It's called human good. And that sin and human good are both in the package of evil. Evil is demonstrated to be a package of not only bad or sinful things, but good that does not fall under the standards of God's absolute righteousness. The tree of good and evil. No, it's not good and evil as one may understand of good being acceptable to God and evil that which is not acceptable. No, it's all one package. They're combined together. The tree is. Otherwise, what's the exercise of not eating of it? Well, you're not supposed to partake of that which is good. People think these things out in logical conclusions, but they don't. It's that human viewpoint mindset that has been planted in the minds of theologians for centuries. 55, in Judah's new pursuit in life, he came into contact with and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So 56, now the Hebrew Nathah, translated visited here. The Hebrew Nathah, point 56, means he pitched his tent. The word we saw used in chapter 12, verse 8, chapter 26, verse 25, chapter 33, verse 19, chapter 35, verse 21. Established a residence, if you will. And here is idiomatic that he established a camaraderie or friendship with this man Hira. He's called his friend in in verse 12b of chapter 38. Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So 57, that is, he embraced negative volition. One who is outside, if you will, and not part of the covenant heirship. So 58, failure for the believer to separate from the cosmos is flirting with spiritual failure. Again, the human viewpoint reasoning is that I can help people out. I can bring them up out of their pitfalls spiritually, etc. I just need to hang out with them, become their close friend, blah, blah, blah. Ad nauseum. No, the principle is a bad company corrupts good morals. That's the biblical principle. That's a divine viewpoint. You want to hang out with drunkards, then I guarantee you, you'll be overindulgent before long. You hang out with a fool, people will be confused which one is truly the fool. See, that whole principle. Again, obviously, we recognize the priority of the witness of the life. You have the overreaction in regard to doctor separation to assume the ascetic lifestyle like the hermits, the monks that go off in the mountains, etc., blah, blah, blah. Like somehow if you get away from humanity, you can control your SGA, right? The mental attitude sins they are so steeped in would embarrass a prostitute probably. So you have the overreaction to the other end of the coin, you just embrace everybody. Now you got to have the proper frame of reference, the proper balance. You got to go to work. We're designed to live in the world, to be a light in the world. So we have a witness of life. You're going to have business associates, school associates, other associations in life. But the friendship aspect of it is those whom you embrace as your closest confidant, if you will. One whom you're going to hang out with all the time. Those who will have, obviously, through your fellowship with, will influence you. In the sense of your spiritual life and your spiritual momentum. That's a good way to look at it. And it doesn't make any difference whether somebody's a blood relative or they're not. That's not the issue. The issue is, where are they at spiritually? And it is a like-minded, positive believer, at least one that conforms regards to one's NPR life, most pressing responsibility, that one should desire to have fellowship with and hang out with and be a close association. In spite of their zits and boils and pimples and everything else under their sin nature, how ugly they may be on occasion. Failure to do this, I guarantee you, will have a detrimental effect in regards to one's spiritual momentum. Sooner or later, you can challenge this all you want, you can go out and do it, but I've seen it, and I still see it. You hear it in regards to a human viewpoint that comes out of people's mouths that should know better, and things of this nature, see. Where are they getting this from? You know, it's not from your teaching, so, you know. Where else is it coming from? So Judah abandons his family and he embraces negative volition of this one, Adullamite. So 58, failure for the believer to separate from the cosmos is flirting with spiritual failure. 59, Judah's brothers, his family, are illustrative of the assembly of believers to which Judah had been assigned by God by grace. Today, that translates into the individual believer recognizing their right local church under their right under shepherd. See, people had reactions, and all kinds of goofy stuff goes on in regards to people's thinking with respect to the layman's responsibility in regards to their local church. To the degree that it's basically a free-for-all. You can go wherever you want. You can have a multiplicity of teachers and all this other kind of stuff that the fundy world basically promotes. But that even goes on to a certain degree even among ministries such as ours. When you become part of that body, that should be your commitment. Obviously, now God can change that. If you're a female and your right man happens to be at another adjusted local church, otherwise, if they're not hooked into doctrine, I can tell you they're not your right person. And again, you can challenge me on that and all you want to. But otherwise, being under the husband's authority, one may relocate, etc. But one must recognize you become part of the body, you become instrumental in regards to the function of that body. And when one abandons a local church, peels out for whatever reason, they don't abandon just the head, whom usually is the target of their rationale and excuse. But I don't like his personality or blah, blah. Maybe he taught something that was erroneous, even though it wasn't detrimental to one's spiritual advance. They not only abandon the head, which the pastor represents the head of the body, they abandon the entire body. They jump ship. That comes down, obviously, to some pretty sensitive situations in testing for believers that otherwise hang in there in regards to one's attitude towards someone who may abandon. Obviously, you still want to keep the doors open for a potential witness of life exhortation, but you have another deal. You got another issue you got to deal with. They abandon you. That's what you got to deal with. They abandon you. Not that this is going on in our local church, but it is going on in other churches. And anyone ever happens to get a hold of one of these videos, maybe they'll get a little encouragement out of this. They didn't abandon just your pastor. They abandoned the entire church. So you're going to sit there and you're still going to hold hands and tell them that they're fine? These are all issues that the people have to overcome, they have to deal with, if they're going to get their spiritual act back together. And often they jump in bed with another ministry that has its own form of erroneous teaching and fallacies. Anyway. God brings you to the truth of Bible doctrine under your right shepherd. God does this by grace. He put the right people in the right place in front of you at the right time so that they could soothe your inquisitive mind in regard to God, i.e. your seeking. And by grace, you're then introduced to the household of faith designed to function on your behalf, of which you become an instrumental part of as the local church. And here, Judah's family is illustrative of that family of grace, of which God's assigned them. People think that the church has got to be perfect. Everyone in church has got to be perfect. You can't show me a church where that occurs. I don't care who they are. I don't care how much they even keep their insidious little SEA activities hidden from others. Believers by nature are not perfect. So what are you gonna do? What do you want? You want the assembly of perfection? Well, then you're just going to have to wait until that rapture occurs. Then you'll have that assembly of perfection. And on that end of the coin, the same note for those who don't want to assemble, I'll see you there. I guarantee you, you will assemble there. Those who think that the church is, you know, some social club, well, it can be, yeah. People abuse doctrine all over the place. And you run across that a lot in the ICE ministries, the tapers that think that they're honest to themselves. And they want to challenge you because you're part of a local church. They're just idiots out there running around with their heads up, you know what, spiritually, and thinking they can feed themselves without the proper spiritual gifts and denying and rejecting all the other aspects of doctrine and directives that God gives us in regard to being a part of a local church in service to one another. So 60, no matter their spiritual pitfalls corporately, their fellowship is desirable over that of the world. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Or maybe it's that, you know, reverse. Put it in reverse, man. The world has nothing to offer in terms of your spiritual momentum and your spiritual advance in regards to negative volition that rejects Bible doctrine. You're going to find that only in one place, and that's where you have believers that are assembled together under sound doctrine that are seeking to perform their spiritual life accordingly along with you. That's where you're going to find it. Even with their own blemishes that they have in their own life spiritually. Obviously, there are certain blemishes that the church just has to deal with corporally. We have that. We have all those instructions on how we're supposed to deal with that. But either way, people become, whether they recognize or not, often because of other believers' failures in life, they become self-righteous in themselves and say, I'm going to go somewhere else. Well, I have to look at that STA face again. Well, you're gone, so we don't have to look at that STA face again. You know, like somehow you're just a lot better, a lot less simple than other people around you. I'm here to tell you that some people's sins are just more transparent than others. There are people that run around that's so full of mental attitude sins, it's not even funny. Some of the old movies tend to example people like that. All right, 61, moving on here. The descriptive Adullamite is more geographical than racial. Now, in our parsing of the verses, the term Adullamite, the proper noun Adullamite, is only used three times. Here in our verse, and then verses 12 and 20 of chapter 38. Adullamite comes from the noun Adullam, excuse me. Joshua 12:15. The king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam. King of Adullam. One who is from Adullam is referred to as Adullamite. Just like one that's from Sodom is referred to as a Sodomite. So the term here, Adullamite, whereas a lot of times the names will look at their heritage, their physical heritage, their bloodlines. Here, the term is more specifically geographical. And it kind of infers that Judah here has abandoned his God's geographical will for him, see, in this scenario. So 62, now the tribe of Judah, the association hangs with him throughout history. The tribe of Judah, Judah to Hira, will ultimately inherit territory that includes the town of Adullam, overlooking the Elah Valley that's south of Beth Shemesh. Again, Joshua here, 15, verse 22, 15:21. Now the cities at the extremity of the tribes of the sons of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel and Eger and Jagur. Let's see here. I didn't get this one right. I'll confer verse 35. It's in the list in verse 35. Jarmuth and Adullam. So that Adullam is on the southern border of the territory of Judah that is given to him under the real estate clause of the Abrahamic covenant. 63, he will have a role to play during the time of David, as it housed a particular cave where David hid from Saul. 1 Samuel 22:1. This has a little background on this particular location and where this guy came from. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So it obviously had a cave that was well known in that particular area. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Saul was a believer. That's why he was commissioned to be the first king of Israel. He went into reversionism. And as a believer, he tried to kill off his predecessor before he became king. That was David. And God took Saul out under sin and death, along with his son Jonathan, who was David's best friend. But Jonathan made a real serious error. He would not separate from his father in reversionism. And therefore, he got tied up with him and got killed in battle right alongside of him. I mean, even your closest friends, you never know, see. So, 64. Now the name Hira is from the root Kawar, Chawar, which means, quote, liberty, end quote, or anger, end quote.
65, as we noted, he is only mentioned three times, all in Genesis 38, verses 12 and 20. So 66, now if the name is significant, some places you put stock in the meanings of names, but as an interpreter you want to be careful. I did find some significance basically in all these names as it pertains to our context. So I'm going to go ahead and bring them out to you, recognizing that the significance may not be complete, even though it does fit like a glove, basically, in regards to the interpretation. So if the name is significant as to illustration, it harks here to the supposed, quote, liberty, end quote, that Judah was pursuing in an antagonistic reaction to covenant unity. Freedom. Well, we're all about freedom, aren't we, as a country?
Yeah, right.
People in this country forgot what freedom is and the cost of it. Peace and safety, that's all we want. So here, liberty, put liberty and anger together, it kind of conjures up, at least in your mind, Judah under his self-righteousness, leaving his family. I'm going to be free of that. I don't want to have that pressure in my life anymore. Yes, yea, will drive you in those directions sometimes, to get out from underneath God's thumb, if you will, of testing that one's in that one may be under in one's life. Now you hang in there with it. Because there's nothing better on the other side under a human viewpoint and being out of God's will. They have nothing to offer you. Everything that's occurring to you in your life right now under your testing, the failures and successes combined, is designed by God to advance you in regards to your spiritual life, to tune you up, to make you sharp spiritually in regards to your thinking, and in regards to combating your SCA and maintaining momentum and building up spiritual strength in life. Not that obviously getting out of sorts spiritually, God can't do otherwise. And sometimes we do learn big lessons off of that. But that's not the preferred way to go. So if the name, again, is significant as to illustration here in Judah pursuing this man, it harks to supposed liberty, get out from the restraints and cords and the fetters, as it's sometimes called in the Bible, of God's plan, of the divine viewpoint that Judah was pursuing in an antagonistic reaction to covenant unity. And it happens in local churches all the time. So 67, self-righteousness is antithesis to faith and grace for salvation, both phase 1 and 2. It's the opposite end of the coin. It's not what you want to get involved in. Let's take our break.